Hey, good morning, 59th Street Church. This is Pastor Brandon speaking to you all here today. As you might notice, we do not have our full worship service uploaded onto our YouTube. We did run into a couple of hiccups, and we were unable to record the worship service on Sunday. But hopefully you'll extend to me your grace and your mercy as I preach to you today on Mark chapter 9, as the word of God still needs to go forth throughout all the world. Also, please excuse the ridiculous looking cans on my head. I look like I'm about to fly a plane for JetBlue, like I'm some, I don't know, pilot or whatever. But for audio purposes and for the clarity of my voice, this is the best solution that I have. So I just pray that you'll kind of block out the section of my face. Now, today, I do have the privilege of continuing in Pastor Andy's sermon series, Walking with Jesus, as we actually take a look at Mark chapter 9. So we're actually going to move back one chapter. I know that Pastor Andy, we preached on Mark chapter 10 last week, but we're just going to take a step backwards here to Mark chapter 9, where we come across another situation where Jesus encounters someone who is demon-possessed. But before we begin, I want us to take some time to think about some of the crowning achievements that we have made as humans. We, as humans, have discovered flights, where we're literally sitting in a chair in the sky, going hundreds of miles an hour. We as humans, we have also discovered space travel after sending humans to the moon. And just this past year, we as humans, we have discovered how to produce vaccines at an unprecedented rate, saving thousands, if not millions, of lives. We have also created the internet where we can connect with loved ones and connect with people we haven't heard or seen from in years. We could also use this to engage in unsolicited debate with strangers on Facebook or Instagram. But we as humans, we have done so many things. We have achieved so many incredible feats of creativity, of ingenuity, and brilliance. But a few months ago, my friend was talking to me about how Jeff Bezos and Richard Branson, how they were able to send a rocket up to the edge of space. And almost instinctively, I remember saying back to my friend, "Mike, what's the point of going to space when we can't even know how to live here on Earth?" And I didn't realize what I was saying. I was just blurting things out. But in that moment of accidental genius, I quickly paused and thought back to what I said. And you know, the thing is, we as humans, we have accomplished so much. We have done so much. But as we look at the world around us, and as we even look at our own lives, there's still a tremendous sense of suffering, of inadequacy, and insufficiency. Yeah, sure, we can levitate and fly through space, but yet people are still suffering. People are still unable to meet even their most basic needs. And such a paradoxical thought for me that although we as humans, we can accomplish so much, we are still so insufficient and still so broken. So I want to take a look at these themes of brokenness and insufficiency in my sermon titled Weak Faith in a Strong Savior. Weak Faith in a Strong Savior. So let's read together the Word of God in Mark chapter 9. And also, as I drink some water. And it reads, starting from verse 14, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And so they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered, "has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit, saying, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Now, right before this passage, earlier in chapter 9, we actually see one of the most glorious scenes in the entire book of Mark. And that's where Jesus brings Peter, James, and John to the mountaintop and transfigures before their eyes, right? This is the moment where Jesus reveals to those three disciples that he indeed is the Son of God. This is also the scene where Jesus' clothes become dazzling white. It's also the scene where Elijah and Moses seem to pop up out of nowhere and start to have a conversation with Jesus. And this is also the scene where God's voice is heard by the three disciples saying, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And the funny thing about this chapter, in my opinion at least, is that after this glorious event where the divinity of Christ is made known to the three disciples, Jesus and the disciples begin to come back down from the mountain, back into reality. And what do we see? We see Jesus' other disciples arguing with the teachers of the law. And as I read this, as I was preparing this message, I actually had a pretty good chuckle here, because about a week ago, I was away in Delaware, just for the weekend, and my friend got like the most remote, literal farmhouse Airbnb in Delaware. It was like cornfields all around us, and there was no Wi-Fi, there's no cell signal. And as I was coming back into reality, coming back into civilization, my phone began to chime. And I would look at it. I said, 13 missed calls, you know, bunch of voicemails, like 40 unread emails, and a bunch of texts left unanswered. And it's so funny, like the sense of coming back to reality and reality just smacking you in the face. But the problem the disciples faced was far more severe than just a bunch of missed calls or missed emails. The issues the disciples faced, as we learn from our text today, is that the disciples were unable to drive out a spirit that possessed a man's son. And this brings me to my first point today, human insufficiency. And human insufficiency actually shows up in our text in two ways today. The first way it shows up in our text is like many of the other miracle stories. It shows up in our inability. We have seen men and women who have exhausted all options. They've seen every doctor, every specialist, every priest, every expert, and at the end of the day, they were not whole. They were still sick. They were still demon-possessed. Like the bleeding woman or Jairus' dead daughter or the other countless number of people who were demon-possessed, human insufficiency forces us to realize the truth of who we are as humans. That we are not perfect. That we cannot solve every situation. That we cannot solve every problem that comes to us. And humbles us to realize that despite our crowning achievements as humans, despite being able to discover all these crazy things and do all these wonderful things, that there are limits to our abilities and to our powers. But human insufficiency shows up in another way in our text today. And human insufficiency shows up when we become self-sufficient. Human insufficiency shows up when we become self-sufficient. Now, was that a slip of the tongue? Did I make a mistake there? Is there an error in my sermon or manuscript? Unfortunately, no. When we become self-sufficient, we actually become insufficient. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let's take a step back for a moment, right? Let's take a look at the disciples, right? The disciples, they've been with Jesus for quite a while now. And in our walk with Jesus, we are actually coming pretty close to the end of Jesus' ministry, right? These are the disciples who have been called by Jesus. They're the disciples who were sent out by Jesus to do the same things that Jesus has done. We have seen the disciples bring forth God's word. We've seen the disciples heal people and cast out demons, much like how Jesus did. And the puzzling thing for readers, as we come to this particular spirit, for one reason or another, it seems that the disciples cannot cast it out. And the obvious question is, why, right? Why couldn't the disciples cast the spirit out? But the very fact that we ask this question presumes something deeper. It presumes a spirit of self-confidence based on past success. It presumes a spirit of sufficiency and ability. We assume that just because the disciples have done it in the past, that they should be able to do it again, right now. And this is actually the same trap that the disciples fell into. They believed that they had the ability. They believed that they had the requisite experience. They believed that they had the power. And the moment they believed that they were self-sufficient in their ability to cast out demons, they were separated from Christ's power. And it's interesting to note that not only were they separated from Christ spiritually, but they're also physically separated from Christ as he was off in the mountaintop during this time. But what this highlights for us today is that the idea of self-sufficiency is essentially removing ourselves from the power of God. It is essentially removing ourselves from the God who provides. And as the disciples, as they became self-sufficient, they removed themselves from Christ. And for the first time, they experienced failure. And we see that this is actually the same exact answer that Jesus gives his disciples later on at the home, but Jesus gives it a little more cryptically. Jesus tells the disciples that this type of spirit can only come out through prayer. But what is prayer except our faith turned to God? Is not prayer the act of submitting ourselves to the sufficiency of God? Is prayer not placing our hope in God when all other human hopes have been exhausted and all other human hopes have failed? But why is it so hard to do this? Why is it so hard to have faith in the sufficiency of God? And this actually brings me to my second point today, and that is weak faith. weak faith. Now, I have to admit, this passage does give me a little bit of trouble because I know that it can very easily lead to some disastrous consequences in our spiritual lives if I do not preach on this section carefully. And the reason why I say this is because I think most people, when they read this passage, they take it to mean that they do not have enough faith or that they have insufficient faith. That only if you had more faith, whether that is more prayer, more fasting, more service, more Bible reading, then God can do all things for you. But unfortunately, we all know that this is not how reality works. This is not how real life works. Unfortunately, we also know that this isn't even how God works either. That there will be times where we pray incessantly for something, but we do not receive it. And so when Christ tells us that everything is possible for one who believes, what does Jesus mean? And what I believe Christ is telling us here is that it is not the amount of faith that matters, but rather it is the quality of faith that matters. I believe it is possible for someone to read the Bible 20 times over, attend church every Sunday, go to every prayer meeting, attend every Bible study, go on every single missions trip, but to still have a weak faith. A faith that might be large in quantity, but ultimately weak in quality. Perhaps a sufficient amount of faith to believe in Christ, but a faith that ultimately does not trust in Christ. And how do we see this in our text today? Well, for starters, the disciples, the ones who failed to cast out the demons, we've already said they've been with Jesus since the start of his ministry, right? They've seen the power of Christ and all the miracles. They've even performed miracles of their own through Christ's power. But yet, despite living with Jesus, despite being with Jesus, despite spending every waking moment with Jesus, their faith was still weak, as we discussed earlier, right? They began to move away from trusting in Christ's power, and instead, they began to trust in their own past experiences and their own abilities. Next, we have teachers of the law, men who spent their entire lives reading and studying the Holy Scriptures, but yet they do not even acknowledge the divinity of Christ, right? And in all respect, these men are some of the most devout, some of the most religious Jews of the time. One might even call them the most faithful Jews of the time. But yet, their faith is so weak that they cannot bring themselves to trust in Christ despite all the miracles that he has performed. And finally, we have the father of the possessed child. And so far, out of all the people discussed so far, whether it's the disciples or the teachers of the law, if we were to talk about faith quantitatively, as in how much faith they had, this father surely had the least amount of faith. It's very likely this father has never met Jesus before. We know that this father most definitely never lived with Jesus like the disciples did, and it's most likely the case that this father isn't as learned as the teachers of the law either. And from by all accounts, as we look at this father, he just comes off as a very ordinary man like you and me. And as we meet this father for the first time, not only is his faith small qualitatively, but not only was his faith small quantitatively, but his faith was weak qualitatively as well. Now, why? Now, there's many reasons why we might have weak faith, but in today's passage, the focal point is on doubt. And from the point of view of the father, it actually seems very reasonable for this man to have doubt, right? The father tells Christ that a spirit has been afflicting his son since he was basically a child, and the spirit would actively try to kill his son by throwing him into fire or into water. And like any loving father, it would probably be safe to assume that he's been bringing his son to see all the doctors, all the priests, all the people who can exorcise demons, but they've all failed. Every single one of them. And if we were to imagine from the father's perspective, he hears about this miraculous rabbi and his band of disciples performing crazy miracles, healing people who are blind, making the lame walk, casting out demons. And the father realizes, you know, I've exhausted all options. So this might very well be my last hope. And with this last shred of hope, the father brings his son to Christ. But as he brings his son to Christ, he's not there. Christ is missing. You know, and from our point of view, we know where Christ is, right? Christ is on the mountaintop being transfigured. But from the father's perspective, the one man, the one person who could heal his son has gone missing. And so from the father's perspective, right, the next best option, well, if the master's not here, I guess the disciples will have to try. And as we learn from the text, right, the disciples of this miraculous rabbi, all single one of them, they have failed miserably. And as the father, as he sees the rabbi return from the mountaintop, the father's heart is still filled with doubts. In our text today, we can see the sense of doubt in the father quite clearly when he asks Christ, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And in the father's mind, it's clear that his thought process is that if this rabbi has taught all the disciples how to cast out demons, you know, all the techniques, all the methods, all the words to use, but they all still failed, then perhaps the master will fail just as the disciples did. And realizing this, Jesus does something pretty interesting here. Jesus actually throws those very words back at the father. Jesus tells the father, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. And with those very words, Jesus brings to light the weak faith that has been in the father's heart. Jesus forces the father to realize that the problem isn't whether God will or will not heal. The problem is whether the father fundamentally believes if God has the power to heal. Because you see, the problem with doubt, or the core issue with doubt, isn't the fear of whether God will or will not do something on our behalf. The core issue with doubt, or the core issue of our weak faith, is the belief that God can only do most things. God can't do all things. God can only do perhaps most things. That there are situations that God simply just can't overcome. That there are situations in life that's just too messy, just too complicated, just too difficult. And unfortunately, this weak faith shows up most clearly in our prayer lives, where we begin to set limits on what can be accomplished through God's power. We might understand intellectually. We might say, yeah, sure, Pastor Brandon, you know, yeah, God can do all things. But is that reflected in our hearts? Is that reflected in how we live our lives? Are there honestly situations that we leave out of our prayers because it just seems so out of reach and so impossible? Or is our faith bold? Is our faith bold like the bleeding woman who understood, not just intellectually, but in her heart and in her action, that if you could just touch even just the corner of Jesus' robe, that Christ had the power to make her whole, to heal her? Is our faith bold, like Jairus, who after hearing that his daughter is dead, still invites Christ to do the impossible? Is our faith bold, like the Phoenician woman who, after being tested and turned down by Christ, still boldly makes her petitions known? And like these men and women of boldness, the Father in our story, he finally realizes what bold faith is. Bold faith is not about amassing a certain amount of faith, but bold faith is about risking everything on what little faith we have. Bold faith is about acknowledging our insufficiencies as humans and turning instead to the true sufficiency that is found only through Christ. It is the ability to look adversity in the face and realize that Christ is stronger than the problems that we have at hand. And as the Father, as he risks everything on the little faith that he has, as the Father shouts out, "I believe, help me overcome my unbelief," the Father, for the first time, experiences the truly miraculous. And that brings us to our final point today, and that is sufficiency in Christ. In light of the Father's bold faith, there's actually two healing events in this passage. Not just one, there's two. And the first healing event is in the Father's soul, as he realizes that a bold faith, as small as a mustard seed, can indeed move mountains. The Father's soul is made whole as he finds peace in the power and the compassion of an all-loving and in an all-powerful God. The Father who's ready to risk it all finds out that there is no risk at all in the grace and the mercy of God. The Father's heart is set free to trust. The Father's heart is set free from his own human insufficiency as he finds wholeness and sufficiency in someone who is greater. And to this world, this appears as total naivety, as total foolishness. But in the eyes of God, this is seen as true wisdom. This is seen as true faith. Faith with the power to do the miraculous, because it is faith that is not rooted in our own abilities or in our own cunning. Rather, it is faith that is rooted in the power of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the very being who sustains the universe that we live in and even sustains our own lives. But the thing is, the healing of Christ is found not just in our souls. You see, the thing is, when Christ promises us restoration, he promises it in its entirety. You know, the thing is, if sin tramples over our entire souls, over our minds and our bodies, then Christ's victory over sin promises us total restoration in our bodies, in our souls, and our minds. And we see that right after the Father displays his radical boldness, Christ demonstrates his power in just a few words, right? He commands the Spirit to leave and to never return. And what took the disciples hours upon hours of repeated failure, it took Christ but only one single moment and just a few words. He has accomplished the impossible. And in that moment, Christ displays that the kingdom of Satan and the effects of sin has no choice but to flee at the command and at the presence of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, my heart yearns to tell you today that the same God who has healed the Father's heart, the same God who has raised the Son back to life, is the same God who died on the cross for all of our sins. It is the same God who has paid the penalty for our iniquities. And today, this God invites all of us to find wholeness and sufficiency in Him. The thing is, we've all traveled many years of our lives looking for a Savior. We've turned to money, to fame, to power, to prestige, to the opinions of others. And nothing has filled the void in our hearts. Nothing has healed the decay in our bodies and in our souls. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you today to cast your eyes upon the one who is not only willing to heal, but to cast your eyes on the one who has the power to heal you entirely. I encourage you to all turn to him in boldness, to turn to him with the little faith that you have. And as Christ comes before us today, as he invites us into his arms, let us shout like the Father did, "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with little faith that we have. But let us come before you in humble acknowledgments of all of our failings. Let us come to confess that we are the unbelieving generation. But Lord, we come to you with many concerns, many worries. We come before you to ask for healing in our lives. We come before you to ask for healing in the lives of our loved ones and our friends. Let our hearts not be troubled by the concerns of this world, by the concerns of life, but in all things let us wholly trust and depend on you. We acknowledge before you that we actually are not enough, but we know that if we can even touch just the hem of your cloak, that your sufficiency will be made real in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll hear our humble cry to you, that you will act from heaven to accomplish your will in our lives. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.